I want to make the point of my life me. And it looks like in studying the Lord's Prayer that that's not what it's about at all. God wants me to make the point of my life Him.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
We have been doing a series, or starting a series, on prayer. And last week we talked about the Lord's Prayer, and you know what? Shock of all shocks, we didn't get to it. We just introduced it.
So we're going to start there this week?
Yeah, let's do it.
Let me read it. He's telling the disciples to pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or perhaps the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I think I mentioned last week that the way to understand what's going on here is to recognize that it's not primarily teaching us about prayer. It's not prayer technique. It's not style. It's not wording. Maybe sometime we can talk about what I would call a more paganistic view of prayer as opposed to a Christian view of prayer. This is not about how to pray and get what you want by doing it right. This is rather concerned with the content of the prayer. Rabbis typically taught prayers to their disciples that encapsulated in what it was that they were praying for, what that rabbi thought were the most important attitudes for a disciple to have, the most important beliefs, perceptions of reality for that disciple to have. And that's what's going on here. Jesus is trying to encapsulate for his disciples: if you're going to be my disciple, what are you going to believe? What are you going to see? How are you going to look at reality? How are you going to think about reality? And what's your values? The primary importance of this prayer.
So it wasn't that Jesus was saying every time you pray, you've got to say these particular words.
Right.
He was saying that these concepts, the concepts that I brought out in this prayer, that are articulated in this prayer, are really important for you to understand and kind of get under your hat.
Exactly. Right. That's what I'm going to do as we look at it, is look at the content here and ask ourselves, what does he mean here, and why is that so central to means to be a disciple?
Okay. And, you know, before we go on, Jack, I'd like to say that last week we did a lot of prelude to this prayer. That's why we never really got to it. So I would encourage listeners, if you're really in hearing the fullness of this prayer and what it means, to go back to last week's program. It's available through the Study Center for, I think, $4. And I think it would make it a whole lot more full than what we might even have today.
Right, yeah. Okay, the first thing he prays right off the bat, to our Father who is in heaven, I'll come back to that in a second, hallowed be your name. At the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to come to a mindset, or to find in me the attitude that more than anything else, I want God to have his rightful place in the universe. I believe that he is the transcendent author of all reality, that he has the rights to run this universe however he wants to run this universe, to tell whatever stories in this universe he wants to tell. And I believe so thoroughly in the goodness of God, as James calls him, he's the Father of lights, in whom there's not even a shade of deviation, that he's a purely good God who's not going to do anything evil or arbitrary or capricious, but everything is going to be motivated out of his goodness. If I have that perception of God, I can, in a sense, relax with the universe and say, God, I just want you to do your thing in the world, and I want to sit back and enjoy you doing your thing in the world. The outcome will be good. The process will ultimately be good. I want you to make yourself visible as the good and powerful God that you are, and I want that more than I want anything else in the universe. Well, that's a big one. I mean, to actually adopt that attitude does not come naturally to us.
Yeah, that's a really big one. In fact, as you're talking, Jack, I agree with everything you're saying, but how did you get this from that verse?
Well, the word that it's translated hallowed, and I probably should do this someday, I don't know what that English word, where exactly that English word is coming from, but the Greek word behind it has to do with, it's let your name be sanctified is how we might translate it in another context. When we're talking about us being sanctified, we're talking about ourselves being kind of set apart from the ordinary, set apart from the masses. When a prophet is sanctified, he's set apart from all the ordinary Israelites and made a spokesman for God. When the king of Israel is sanctified, he's set apart from all the ordinary Israelites and made to rule for God over the nation. When the high priest is sanctified, he's set apart and made the representative who can represent the people to God and God to the people. So the idea of being sanctified is being made special and unique somehow relative to all your peers and set apart for a particular role. Well, what does it mean for God to be sanctified? Well,
Jack, you're asking all my questions.
Oh, okay.
This is the guy who at a party doesn't have a clue what to say. We get into the Bible and I can't stop the guy. Come on, let me do my job.
Okay.
So what's it mean, Jack, for God to be sanctified?
Yeah.
Or as this word says, be hallowed.
Yeah, that's what's difficult, because it's not exactly analogous to a priest or a king or a prophet, because obviously he already is sanctified, he already is set apart, he already is unique. The idea seems to be, may your name be sanctified, in the sense that may who you are, your character and your role, be acknowledged as unique, be acknowledged as set apart, as a cut above all the rest of us. I mean, that's an anemic way of saying it, because he's more than a cut above, but he's the absolutely unique being in all of reality, and may he be acknowledged as such. May you be acknowledged as such.
So it's saying, allow ourselves to remember that God who is in heaven, and it's mentioning heaven, not earth, God who is in a different place than us, which also already makes it special, kind of separates us from being just like God. So God who is in a heaven, a separate place from us, let's recognize how he is different and good and important and valuable.
Yeah, exactly. And it's not. And I think the idea here, as I would see it, hallowed be your name by whom? I mean, who's going to hallow his name? I think ultimately by everybody. Paul is talking in this, in a passage that I'm going to quote, about Jesus rather than God, but where he mentions that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, by the same token, ultimately, every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that God is our Heavenly Father, that God is the Almighty God, because he is. But what kind of world do we want? What kind of reality do we want to live in? One that does acknowledge God's role, or one that does not acknowledge God's role? One that ignores who God is, or one that fully lives in the light of who God is? What Jesus is saying is, as my disciples, the desire of your heart should be to live in a world, to live in a universe, a whole reality that acknowledges, gives rightful acknowledgement to who God is and his role in our lives.
And that's kind of what prayer is, isn't it, Jack?
Mm-hmm.
That we're just acknowledging God in our lives as we go through our day.
Yeah, that's a good point. Absolutely. That's the essence, the heart of prayer. Is to realize with whom we have to do ultimately.
And that's kind of the bottom line of my prayer, I guess, throughout the world that I live in and the day, is that I acknowledge that he is a part of everything that's going on. And sometimes, like when I'm driving, I'll just be glad that I'm able to have a car to drive and recognize that it was from his hands that I received this.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of an ongoing prayer in that way. Maybe not even necessarily always verbalized, but it comes to mind, and I appreciate that it's God that is the author of everything in my life.
Right.
But you were talking a lot about recognizing God's goodness and having all of my life kind of emanate from that kind of anchor of recognition. And so where did you get the idea of goodness out of this? Is it the fact that God is, in being hallowed, hallowed, how do you say that word?
Hallowed, I believe.
Okay,
yeah.
I used hallowed before, but here we go.
I've heard both. So.
Okay. Well, I just don't want to sound dumb on the radio. So tell me how to do it right now. Just do it right every time.
I'm not sure. So.
Thanks. Okay, so hallowed means kind of the sanctified part of God. God being sanctified means that he is good. Is that where you got that?
Well, I was sort of importing that as background. I'm not sure the goodness of God is being highlighted or emphasized by the language of this prayer, but I brought that in because what is it exactly that does set God apart in reality? Well, in the first place, it's his complete control and power over everything in the universe. That's, I think, primarily what's in view. But that's either a terrifying fact or a wonderful fact, depending upon whether or not God is good.
I see.
And I'm suggesting the reason that we pray, I want your set apartness to be, your uniqueness to be acknowledged, is because you deserve it, you're good, as opposed to you're evil, and it's really unfortunate that you have that kind of power over us. So I think in the background is the idea that it's a good thing that God has the role that he has because he's a good guy. He's a good king.
Well, certainly that makes a difference in how, in my willingness to acknowledge him. I have a recognition in my life that God is good, and so it's very comforting for me to acknowledge him. For someone though who doesn't see that, who for whatever reason only can see God as the bad guy that's coming down on them, that's a very difficult thing. It's very difficult to acknowledge him. It's very terrifying,
yeah,
perhaps,
yeah,
even to acknowledge him. So it's a huge leap for some people to even be able to start here with hallowed be thy name.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
They don't really want to acknowledge him because acknowledging him kind of reminds them of something that feels dangerous. So it's quite a gift to have this picture of God as very good.
Yeah, it is. That's a good point.
And am I not a believer if I cannot see for some psychological or whatever reason that God is not good, that I can't see that he's good? I try, I work toward it, I want to, I hope for it, but I just can't see that.
Are you asking, am I not a believer, is that what you're asking?
Right. Would someone not be a believer if God never brings them to the place of really seeing that he's good, even though he may bring them to a place of really wanting to pursue seeing that?
Yeah. I think I have to say, yes, one is not a believer if they don't ultimately embrace the goodness of God. However, having said that, we really relate to God or face God at two different levels. And the one that counts is what I know deep within my heart and act on. That's what counts. What I feel about God, a lot of different factors come to play to influence how we feel about it. I mean, like, it's possible to obey God, be really terrified of God as we do it, but something in me telling me, as much as he feels really scary, he's a good God, and you just need to obey him, and it's the right and good and appropriate thing to do, and out of that you do it. I mean, you find the courage then to do it, even though emotionally you don't feel secure doing it. You don't feel like you're on solid ground. You feel like you're doing a terrible thing. That's okay. I don't think that necessarily means that we're not a believer. That just means that there's other factors that are affecting how I feel about my relationship with God. And that, can I think, ultimately safely be ignored. If we're grounded in the truth and acting in accordance with the truth, we can learn whatever there is to learn from why we're feeling the way we're feeling, but there's no spiritual substance behind it.
And that's really freeing, Jack, because if I think that if my emotions have to line up with my knowledge, then what I might have to do is pretend that one or the other doesn't exist.
Exactly.
And so this is a really healthy way to live life, and it's really true for a lot of us, that our emotions don't always go along with what we think, you know, and vice versa. And so if we can say it's okay, it's safe with God to have both, then out of that comes emotional and spiritual health.
Yeah, yeah.
Where otherwise I'm having to not acknowledge the reality of who I am. That makes sense to you?
At one level or the other, exactly.
Right,
yeah,
right.
That's right.
So it's really, that's really a helpful concept, I think. So we can say if those two things exist for people, I can explore the emotions of my unbelief in God being good. Maybe I come up with experiences in my life where male teachers were very hurtful to me, and the teachers were consistently that way, and anybody that was a teacher did that. And so here's Jesus coming to me as a teacher, and gosh, it's really hard for me to see a teacher as being a positive person in my life. And so that on an emotional level, it's going to be tough for me. And yet on a knowledge level, I can still obey him.
Right. Yeah. And that, I think, is critical. If we don't find our way to believing the truth, embracing it in such a way that we can strive to live our life in the light of that truth, then I don't see how we can really be authentically a child of God. But whether or not the emotions line up is another question, right?
Okay, so can we go on?
Uh-huh. Let me make one other comment about how difficult this is to pray this prayer. Our tendency, our natural tendency, is to be so self-centered that really when all is said and done, we think the universe is about us. And so the idea that we could actually sit back and recognize the universe is not really ultimately about me, it's about God and what he's up to and what he's doing, and ultimately, therefore, it's about his son, Jesus, for whom he made the universe. I mean, that's the thing that was very striking to me in studying Colossians, is that there's a passage, and Hebrews does the same thing, where it talks about all of reality was created with a view to this one, that is the Son, Jesus. It's like, why did God create the world? So that his son would have a kingdom. So that there'd be somebody to people the kingdom of God that he wanted to build and make his son the king of. Now, that's not a philosophical answer to the question, why is there anything at all? But it's a picture of how important Jesus is, how central he is to everything that God is doing.
And I see that you lost your place. I think what you're getting at, Jack, is...
So the point is that Jesus is, God is the center of the universe, or also by the same token, Jesus, his son, is the center of the universe. I'm not. And part of what it means to become a child of God is to get okay with the idea that I'm not the center. I'm merely a citizen of his kingdom. I'm merely a servant of the king. And if you will, I'm merely a pawn in God's game. And I think putting it that way is helpful, because I need to feel the full weight of how humble my position is. I mean, God really can use me any way he wants to in reality. He can make me a vessel of glory prepared for a vessel of mercy prepared for glory, or a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. Either way, he's accomplishing his purposes. And for me to be able to say to God ultimately, God, maybe I'm not chosen. Maybe I don't belong to you. Maybe my destiny is for you to condemn me and smash me. But God, if I am a rebel at heart, an incurably a rebel at heart, I deserve that, and if it would accomplish your purposes, so be it.
But Jack, a person that could say that is a person that's humbled and on their knees before God.
Exactly.
That is a believer.
Exactly. That's right. That was the thing back in the days when I really struggled pretty acutely with whether or not I was really belonged to God, whether I was a believer. The thing that ultimately convinced me that I must be a believer is because I could with authenticity pray that prayer. I could say to God, God, even if you condemn me, it's only because I deserve it. And the universe is right, and I accept that. And then it just, you know, it dawned on me, but if I can pray that prayer, how on earth can I pray that prayer if I don't belong to him? And that was the evidence that he had worked a work in my heart, and that this was for real. But I think that's what's behind this, ultimately, hallowed be your name. My desire that God be the center of the universe, and that I'm really okay with that. God, hooray, God, I want you to get all the praise and glory and acknowledgement that you have coming to you. I want you to get that. Because our natural tendency is for me to want to get it for myself.
So, Jack, there's two experiences or feelings that I have that come out of what you've just said, and let me share those with you. I don't think they're responses out of maturity. I think in this area, maybe we're turning up over a rock that shows something about me that I really need to pay attention to here, as usual, but I think maybe this is a concern for me. When you say we are ultimately a pawn in God's game, that really hits me in a negative way. Hmm. And part of that is because it sounds like maybe it's my emotional response to that, because when I think about it being a pawn, I think about some shady character in a, you know, cheap movie that's maybe going to a low-grade pawn store. Kind of all those images all mixed together.
Mm-hmm.
And to be a pawn in this kind of environment feels really bad. So maybe it's not a problem. Maybe it's just more my images. And a game sounds like kind of like a manipulation, something that's not out of goodness, but just, you know, I'm going to get what I want because I want it. So maybe just the wording, the images, don't work for me at all, and perhaps they won't for other people.
Mm-hmm.
So let me see if I can rephrase it and see if this is maybe closer to what you're saying and using my language.
Okay.
Got it. Now I have to come up with an idea. Okay, I think what you're saying is God is the director of the movie, and he is the one that's ultimately going to make the decisions about who the characters are, and he's also the writer. So he wrote the movie and he's directing it. He will make the decisions about my character. And what I need to recognize is that he's a good writer and he's a good director. Even while in the midst of this play or this movie, I might see some really horrible things happening. The process may not look good, but ultimately it's better. But it's his movie. It's not mine.
Right. No, that's very good. That, in fact, I think something like that is the most instructive analogy for who God is. I think we really are characters in a drama that God is creating. And why is he creating this? Is he creating this drama to glorify me? No, he's creating this drama to ultimately glorify himself. And that's what we have to get comfortable with. It's not about my glorification, it's about God's glorification.
And yet when I'm in the movie as a character, I feel kind of important. Like,
sure.
Because I don't really see the director. I don't really see him writing. It's not my experience as I'm interacting with you, the other character in the movie, who he is. I'm more concerned about my role. And so it's really easy in that context, unless I remind myself over and over again that I am just the center of the universe.
Right.
And, you know, and so I think that's what's really valuable here, is keep reminding yourself that God is the center of the universe, that he is the one to be glorified, not me. But there's a big hang up with that. And that's that I think certainly as children, young children, we're naturally egocentric and we need to move out of that. But it's something that we don't move out of fully. I don't think any of us do, because I think we only can move out of this egocentrism fully when we have a sense of being fully loved, fully valued, fully cared about, and safe to not have to keep grabbing for what we need and what we want. And I'm gonna say need, because God gave us some real needs inside to be, I'm going to use a generic word, but to be loved. And when I don't get that, in whatever form I don't, then I maintain that kind of egocentric perspective. I kind of trying to get what I want and need for myself, and I forget about or stumble over or walk over the people around me. And so it's a really big deal to kind of give up that place where I think if I don't go get it myself, I'm ultimately really not going to have it to the extent that I want it or my heart says I need it.
Yeah, and that's why right out of the chute I emphasize the goodness of God, is that part of, in the background, the only way that we can sort of rationally let God have his place and give up, relinquish our place at the center, is if we believe that God has my best interest in mind. I mean, otherwise it's kind of a sort of suicide that we're committing. You know, we're sacrificing everything for what, is the question. And ultimately our confidence is that this God who is the author of all of reality has my best interest in mind. And whereas he's not going to write me into the script as God himself, nonetheless, he is going to take care of me. I will have a glory all of my own. I will have a significance and a value of my own and an experience of fulfillment in my existence. I'm counting on that. We all count on that, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, Jesus teaches us with that as the reward to look to.
So, Jack, what occurs to me is what great courage, what great faith it is to kind of have that suicide-type commitment to doing what's right if I don't see God as good.
Yes.
And it's easier for me to follow God and to be thankful for him because I see him as good. It's much more difficult for people who don't see him as good. It does feel like suicide.
Mm-hmm.
To walk into doing what's right, what he says to do, and yet not experiencing or not knowing his goodness. So it just almost seems like greater faith, at least more courage.
Well, it's greater faith if we deep down inside recognize the truth that God is good. If we don't even believe that God is good, it's just utterly irrational to trust God. But
I don't think so, because there's not very many choices. And so if I say, well, is God good or bad? Well, he looks bad, but I'm going to choose good because I'm going to try and look at the information in the world and try and go that direction. Then that's a rational decision. That's incredibly courageous, foolish.
If I see it the least risky of all terrible options, or if I don't have any other better options,
right, then that's where I come down to.
Yeah,
I think we're getting too far off on that, though.
Okay.
But unless you have something else to say.
Well, it comes back to the distinction again between knowing that God is good and feeling that he's good. Where I would see the real courage is where I don't really feel like he's good. I don't really have the security that he is, but I go ahead anyway, acting on what I know is true in the universe.
Mm-hmm.
Then that's a very courageous act of faith. And that's what I've assumed you were talking about, is at some level intuitively I grasp the truth that really is true, that God is good, but I don't really fully feel secure in that belief.
Okay, so we're in Matthew 6 and verse 10 now. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Well, do we need first to talk in 9 about our Father who is in heaven? Would that be helpful to do?
Yes, Jack. You just don't want to go on, do you?
You want to finish.
Yeah, I do. I don't think we're going to.
I want to pause there just because there is a concept in Christian culture today, you know, at least in the Christian culture I grew up in, that I think doesn't really grasp what we mean here by, or what Jesus means here by, our Father who is in heaven. This is really reaching because it was a while ago, a number of years ago, but I did a study on the way Father is used in the New Testament, and I think I came up with about 5 or 6 different ways in which it's used. So it's not like it's a single concept. It gets used a number of different ways. But in a context like this, Father means basically the father of our existence, the source of our existence. It's really highlighting his role as our creator, or as the author of us as characters, the author of reality. Our Father who is in heaven, which I would take to be the realm of transcendence. He's not a part of this world that we're a part of. He's actually above it and beyond it. He's the maker from outside of this world. He's not. This world is not him, it's just the work of his hands.
Could say our source, who is in heaven.
Or our creator.
Our maker.
Even our maker, yeah, good. And I think that's what he's that's what he's really appealing to is, and therefore, hallowed be your name. What is his name? The name is Maker or Father,
Source.
But in the sense of Maker, Creator. Hallowed be your name, Creator. Let that be truly acknowledged. Let that be truly understood. Let people give you the rightful recognition that is your due as our Maker, as our Source.
Okay, so it's not an endearing term.
Right.
And if I get this word right, I might get it all wrong here, but it's not an anthropomorphic term in the sense that it doesn't have to do with a characteristics of man.
Right.
Now, is that a correct word?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Anthropomorphic? Because this kind of can sound like our Father, and it kind of, in the sense of the Father in my family.
Right.
So it makes it much smaller than what I think you're trying to communicate here.
Exactly, yeah. And that's, I think, worth noting, because we tend to go the other place. We tend to see this as inviting us to see God as analogous to our earthly fathers. And then it depends upon our concept of an earthly father, what we think of God.
Hugely.
I think it makes a big difference.
Hugely. In fact, I was having a conversation with someone this week who said that they were really getting comfortable with God being a mother, because they had such a difficult time with the experience, such a horrific time with their father, that they needed to change God into mother. And I think that's kind of why we're going in that direction. I mean, certainly a lot of our culture wants to see God as female, because
mm-hmm.
Sometimes female feels more nurturing.
Mm-hmm. Right, exactly. And certainly at that level, God is both. So, and it's not that that's altogether inappropriate, but it's kind of a non-question, because that's not what Jesus is saying.
Well, it's a non-question in this passage.
In this passage, and with respect to the concept of God as our Father in heaven, that's not about drawing an analogy with human beings. It's just recognizing, I mean, the only analogy is, just as my earthly father was the source of my biological existence, the heavenly father is the source of existence itself. And that's the point of the analogy, I think.
And I'm really brought up really to think how important it is to understand the particulars of the verse, because mm-hmm. we could really be misdirected very quickly just by that one word.
Yeah, exactly. In the Christian culture that I grew up in, there was a concept of God as Father that quickly shaded over into Buddy, where it was trying to emphasize that true spirituality and true discipleship and a really authentic relationship with God was one where God became my best friend, my buddy, my father in the sense of my daddy, someone who where my relationship was full of a sense of affection, a feeling of affection and intimacy. I just the more I study the New Testament, whereas there certainly will be a place for intimacy with God, and I think in the kingdom of heaven we will have a genuine intimacy with Jesus, I would imagine, that even though I will be his subject, he will be my friend as well, and there may very well be very intimate relationships with Jesus, who is our King.
Well,
I
can't even imagine, just as just a little aside, that since he emphasizes so much relationship down here and quality and depth of relationship, love relationship, that it wouldn't be a big part of heaven,
right.
Something that I really look forward to, but apart from sin.
Right.
So I agree with you. I think that's a part of what's now, that a relationship with him that's good, but I think it's going to be a much bigger part
in
heaven.
Right. But what we tend to do is we tend to bring what is likely to be true in the kingdom of heaven into the present and try to suggest that spirituality is making Jesus as tangible to you right now as he will one day be in the kingdom of heaven. And how do we do that? I mean, the only way we can do that is to play psychological tricks on ourselves and try to imagine Jesus as my imaginary best friend that goes around with me at my elbow everywhere and talks to me and takes care of me and so on. I just don't think that's in touch with reality. The Lord that I worship now is absent now. He's gone. He's gone to a far country, to borrow the phrase he uses in a couple of parables. He's gone away to a far country. He's coming back, but right now he's gone away to a far country. The question is, am I going to serve him well in his absence now, not am I going to somehow, in my imagination, bring him back and have him stand beside me, which is what I spent most of my Christian life doing.
So, to rephrase it, Jack, I think you're saying, am I going to insist on him being an intimate person with me, somewhat like my husband is with me, or will I allow him to be who he is, someone who is like the director of this movie, but not necessarily coming in as one of the characters, say, if in the movie, and being my husband or my best friend.
Exactly.
He's not doing that. And yet, a recognition that he's watching every sparrow, he's watching every hair on my head. It's not that he's absent in the sense that he's not caring, that he's kind of let the world go off and spin by on itself. That's not what you're saying,
right, exactly.
I hope.
Right, no.
He's very much watching it. He's watching every hair on my hand and every piece of sand on the beach. But he's not taking on the role of being my intimate buddy. Not today, not until heaven.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he's ever present, but he's but he is not now tangible to us. Tangible as my husband is, as my brother is, as my sister is, as my friend is. We don't feel his warm embrace, tangible warm embrace right now. One day we probably will, but not right now.
So sometimes,
but he's ever vigilant and ever present.
And yet, Jack, sometimes when I really come to a profound understanding, for example, of the goodness of God, even in the midst of some suffering, sometimes I experience a sense of such being loved, such being cared about, such being... what a gift it is to recognize his goodness, that it feels like a warm embrace.
Sure, yeah. It's at his discretion, not mine. I mean, the difference between... So what I tried to do is to have Jesus be so tangible to me that I could go for that warm embrace anytime I wanted. I mean, it wasn't based on circumstances. It wasn't dependent upon what I was learning or what I was seeing or what I was realizing or what I was feeling, but he was so ever tangible to me that I could get what I wanted, my emotional needs met whenever I wanted. Much like we can with a husband or a wife. They're there for us. They're present. If they're not present with me right now, I just hop in the car and go to where they are.
Mm-hmm.
But they're so ever tangible that I can get that warm embrace when I want. I can't dictate when I'm going to have that experience with God, but you're absolutely right. As needed, God sometimes comes down and touches us in very tangible ways, or at least what feels tangible to us. And we know that it's the hand of God. I mean, you can't tell us otherwise. There are too many things that are lining up for it not to be a real experience of God reaching into my life.
Okay. Now, you're saying that God is absent was feeling really cold to me. And I don't experience my life as a believer as cold or distant at all. But it's not intimate in the way that it will be someday. I could say it's intimate, but in a very different way than him being my husband or my buddy or my best friend.
Right.
He's very directly involved in my life, and I'm very thankful for incredible miracles that I see in my life and in other people's. And that's one experience of him being very close at hand. Very present.
Yes, right.
Very here.
Right. I mean, the irony is I feel more intimate with God today than I ever did when I was trying to make him tangible.
Mm-hmm.
My image now is of a potter, you know, stooped over the potting wheel, carefully, caringly molding me, the pot. Well, if that's true, I mean, he's concerned with every intimate detail of the shape of my life. I mean, you can't get more intimate than to be creating me, and to be creating me through every circumstance in my life. He's working on making me into the person, the being, the character that he wants me to be. Well, when I really get a vision for that, the care, the concern, the focus, the concentration that is coming toward me is incredibly intimate, and a real sense of intimacy there. But it's a different kind of intimacy. He's not my lover, he's my creator,
mm-hmm.
and that's different.
Sometimes I think about it. You were talking about him being the potter, and I certainly that's a biblical way to look at it, that he talks about himself in those terms. My father, here on earth, in his retirement days, has decided to take up carving. And so I'm kind of filling my house with some of his carvings, which is kind of like filling my house with a part of my dad that I love a lot. And I ask him to do some custom pieces for me. And he carves into these pieces. I actually ask for a shelf, and then he decides how to etch them, how to carve them. And I was just thinking that that's really another nice analogy to what's going on, is God is just tailoring to us uniquely, etching into the wood and making us who he wants us to be.
Exactly.
And he's etching that into our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I remember, is that a biblical term? Has that ever been used?
Written in our hearts.
Written on our hearts.
The law written on our hearts.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Somewhat close, not quite.
Well, writing back then would have been a form of etching. I mean, they didn't write with ink. They imprinted, carved out little letters in the clay. So.
Okay, but it's very much a work of love in our lives. Sometimes it's hard to experience it that way, certainly emotionally,
mm-hmm.
that it's a work of love. But nonetheless, it is. And he has me in mind.
Right.
So I'm afraid to go to the next verse, Jack, because I'm going to think you're going to pull me back to the first part of the prayer.
No, I promise. I'll stay there. I'll stay put.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah. I think really he's just reiterating what he's already hinted at in the first verse. Your kingdom come, your will be done, is this is not about me and my will being done, God. This is about your will being done. And what is God's will? God's will is the establishment of the eternal kingdom of God, where righteousness will reign, where the righteousness of God will reign through his righteous king, his son, that he has appointed to be the king forever in this kingdom, and where every heart of every subject will have been made righteous. That's God's will. That's why we're going through what we're going through now. This is just a stepping stone to that eternal reality that he is going to put in place one day. This is the provisional, temporary stepping stone to that. And so what is my rightful attitude right now while I'm in this temporary passing away age that I look forward to and I anticipate and I positively anticipate God establishing his kingdom? And that's what I want.
Well, it's interesting that he puts that right here at the very front of the prayer, that I need to acknowledge this kingdom that's going to come in the future, a future reality, a future eternal reality. It really takes me out of this, again, egocentric position where I am the center of the universe, my life is the center of the universe, or this earth is the center of his plan.
Right.
The center of his plan is his kingdom. We get to be a part of it.
Right.
He's chosen us and the earth and everything on it to be one of the characters in this movie, but this isn't about us ultimately. This is about him, and he's really asking us to take a far-reaching look.
Right. And this in of itself stands in judgment over most of our attitudes about prayer, because mostly the attitude of prayer that I think I absorbed from the Christian culture I grew up in is that prayer is this really amazing device that God has given us that is really the only useful thing about Christianity, because it allows me to get God to bring his power to bear on my problems. I've got a relationship problem here, I've got a financial problem here, I've got a health problem here, I've got this problem here, I've got that problem there, and God has said, well, use this thing called prayer and do it rightly, do it right, and it's going to be effective. You're going to get your problem solved. I will come in and bring my resources to bear on solving your problems through this thing called prayer. What Jesus is doing here cuts right across all of that and says, fundamentally, what is the heart of a believer and what is his foremost prayer? His foremost prayer is, God, I want your kingdom to come. I want us to get on with this age, reach the finish line of this age so that we can get on with and begin inaugurate the kingdom of God that will be forever and eternal and where righteousness will reign. Entirely different, standing our attitude on its head. Exactly the opposite perspective.
So he's saying he wants us to want what he wants.
Right.
not to be all tied up only in our life here. And yet, Jack, I think that we can't just leave it at that, that there's no place for us ever to pray about what's going on in our life. I don't think that's for our program today, but I don't want to leave the program with people thinking, oh, well, I never get to pray about a health issue or a relational issue or whatever, because that's not true either.
No. In fact, we pretty much can't help ourselves. It's not whether we pray about those things, it's what attitude we bring to those things that's crucial. If we take the attitude toward those things that
I must demand that it comes out the way I want it, then that becomes a problem.
Exactly.
But if I can ask for what I want and be willing to give God his sway, that's the attitude that he's looking for.
Right. Yeah, if my underlying attitude is, here's what I'm wanting right now, but what I really want even more than that is for your will to be done and your kingdom to come, then that's exactly in line with the Lord's Prayer here.
Or I think of a way that we might experience it as we're praying is, what I would really like is the opportunity to have a child someday. I really want that. But if you don't give it to me, I'll embrace the suffering that comes along with that. I'm willing to do that. And I'm also willing to keep working at acknowledging you as a good God, even though I might experience this deprivation.
Exactly. Right. Because somehow I recognize that what you have deprived me of in this life is preparing me for what my whole existence is really all about anyway, the kingdom that you're going to bring. And I don't need to understand how being deprived of a child here is preparing me for that kingdom. I can just simply have the confidence that the God who does know how they're related and who is controlling everything cares about me and is working to prepare me for that kingdom. And ultimately, that's okay with me, because that's really what I want.
And I want to add something, Jack, that if I don't allow myself to acknowledge the fact that I'm being deprived of, in this example, a child, then I never get to ask myself the question, is God good? Do I want him? I can always kind of live on the surface of things, not ever, you know, just saying I love God, but never really digging deep inside my soul when something really hurts, where it really pushes me up against the wall between a rock and a hard place, and have to ask the question, given this reality, how am I going to respond, in rebellion or in humility?
Right.
Don't go away. Jack and Christine will continue the discussion in just a moment. You've heard it said that a college degree is not what it used to be. It seems these days colleges and universities are charging more and offering less. That's one of the reasons why Gutenberg College was developed. While many universities brag about their massive size and huge student body, Gutenberg College thrives on the idea that big is not always better. A student should not become a meaningless cog in some big education machine. A student should have the chance to interact in a meaningful way with his or her peers and professors. At Gutenberg, classes are small. Interaction with other students and with faculty is high. And education becomes interesting as well as rewarding. Imagine having a deep discussion about Aristotle or Shakespeare, where your ideas are sincerely considered. Imagine struggling to understand the writings of Augustine and having a faculty tutor come alongside you to help, and you'll get a good idea of why Gutenberg exists. And yet, there are many other advantages to Gutenberg other than its size. If you want to know more about Gutenberg College and all that it offers, call 541-485-4801. That's area code 541. 485-4801. Now, if you didn't have time to write that down, stay tuned. We'll repeat it again at the end of the program. Here again are Jack and Christine.
Jack, I have been really amazed as I found out how much radio time costs. How about for you?
Yeah. What does it cost?
Well, just to be on 7 stations, and we don't really have great times. We have Saturday evenings. We have some midnight times. I guess some of the times are better than others. But even for times that are not premium, you know, the top of the line, is we're spending about $5,400. Excuse me. We're spending $54,000 a year just to be on those stations.
Yeah.
Pretty incredible.
It is.
It is. Sometimes when I've heard radio stations or people asking for money, I've thought, come on, you guys, you're just trying to line your pockets, and that certainly isn't true here. I think just for us to maintain our opportunity to be on those channels, it really is a stretch.
Why don't you lay out the whole budget so people can compare the radio time versus the other expenditures?
Okay, so the radio time is approximately $54,000 a year. And that equals out to about $4,500 a month. So that's just being on the air. We have two other expenses. One is personnel. And for that, I think before I've said it's $2,700, but it's almost $2,800. It's almost $28,000 a year. And I'm going to do that again. We have two other expenditures. One is personnel, and that's about $2,800. We have two other expenditures. One is personnel, and that's about $28,000 a year, which equals about $2,300 a month. So you can see that a much greater portion of our finances are going out actually to airtime than into paying for personnel. And then we have one other, you know, item that's kind of bulked into one, just kind of other expenditures, equipment, postage, supplies, stuff like that. And that's about $8,000 a year. So it's pretty minimal. We've got all our equipment pretty much purchased. I think we want another microphone that's better if we had our druthers. But other than that, I think we've got pretty much the equipment, and we don't have any expenditures for rent because, I don't know if people know this, but why don't you explain where we meet?
We meet in a dungeon in your house.
We do, don't we? I never thought about it as a dungeon. Come on.
It's a little storage room surrounded by boxes and cement walls and file cabinets and insulation.
Exposed insulation and a couple of different kinds of light and boxes that are all out of order, but I think it really gives good acoustics.
Yeah, great acoustics.
It really is great. I mean, it was kind of a find. But we don't pay anything for this. So what we're doing is we're kind of like that companies, you know, that kind of start out in the back of a garage and we're just kind of scraping to make it work. And I think that's the picture that's pretty appropriate. I think I saw one of some big computer company recently that they started out, I think in a magazine they showed the back of a house or back of a garage, and that's really what we look like here.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, our monthly expenses then for just these supplies and equipment are about $700 a month. So that's really the breakdown.
And unlike those computer companies, we never intend to be on Wall Street. We would just like to meet our expenses as they are right now.
Exactly.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff in their ministry through their classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a non-profit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. 1-800-273-8101. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.